As I mentioned this morning, we're in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, so you can have those prepared. The entire book of Hebrews is a great book, and you know, it might be a good thing to read it during the week and just to take in all of its wonderful, wonderful truths and statements and realities. It's really an encouraging book. It's almost like a heavyweight boxer, the way the writer comes out with point after point and just pummels and whacks the poor Hebrews with just one superb, superlative point after another. You know, don't go back to the old style, he's saying. Look forward to the new way, the way of Jesus. It's a much better way. And the writer of Hebrews is a master reasoner and debater, because there's absolutely no loophole left out that the Hebrews could possibly lean on. But before we begin, let's pray. Father God, we just pray that today your Spirit would come through the words that we read and hit our ears and inflame our minds for an appreciation and a love of who you are, for an appreciation of the Trinity, of the fellowship that you shared before all eternity. And that this should soften our hearts, and that it should work itself out in the way that we treat others and that the way that we look at relationships in our church. Father, in these things we pray, amen. The reason why I'm preaching on this particular topic this morning was as a result of the spiritual survey test, which was conducted a while back. We filled out one of the forms, remember, and you slot it in the back there. And as a result of that, Jason and the elders felt that it might be good to have a series on some of the questions that you filled out to sort of give us perhaps more understanding or a bigger or more comprehensive picture of the ways of how a church should interact, the members should interact with one another. Jason kicked the series off on worship, and Adam, was it last week, thought on discipleship. So today I'm taking relationship. And I was kind of to-ing and fro-ing between a number of texts, but I choose this one in the end. But as you know, anyone who's done any kind of Bible study, you find out quickly that it leads to all sorts of rabbit trails anyway. So we'll be going to-ing and fro-ing, but not too far really from this text. So just to get an appreciation of the text, to anchor it down, so to speak, we need to look briefly at the background of who the writer was writing to. No one knows who wrote Hebrews. Sometimes, in my mind, I think it was Paul, but I don't think it was really. So if I call the writer of Hebrews Paul sometimes during the sermon, just cut me some slack. There's great debate as to who wrote it. Some people think Paul wrote it. Other people, no, he didn't write it. But we do know that whoever wrote the letter to the Hebrews wrote it to a group of believers who he knew. And a particular, they were kind of a special group of believers in some people's eyes, in that many of the exhortations are Paul mentions a few times that these people should have been teachers. So we can appreciate that not everyone in the church can be a teacher. So this has led some people to believe that perhaps Paul was writing to quite a small, limited group of people. We know that they knew him and they were looking forward to visit, and he was looking forward to visit with them. He had a good opinion of them. He could ask for their prayers and he could tell them, hey, Timothy is doing all right. They were cheerful, they were good givers, they had been through a lot of trouble and strife in the past, and were still going through trouble and strife, but they were a good bunch of Christians, you would have thought, just like us perhaps. But something was happening. There were problems arising. And this might have been due to persecution in the church at the time. We're lucky to live in today's world where we have freedom to exercise our faith. But in those times, churches were little islands, and they were really being pummeled by the outside society and by views at the time. So there was a temptation amongst the Hebrews to kind of revert to some of the old ways under Judaism. They were kind of looking back, but looking back in a bad way, at the Old Testament covenant and the regulations and the rules that apply to that. And they were kind of sneaking some of this, perhaps even subconsciously, into New Testament times. Or there could have been just outright Judaizing of the gospel, just like Paul had to address in the letter to the Galatians, where there was really heresy creeping into the church, and so much so that Paul says the gospel that you guys are keeping to is no gospel at all, Unless it's the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, it's no gospel at all, he says. So he really summarizes, the book could be summarized as the writer appeals to them not to go back to the old ways. And he shines a spotlight vividly on Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross as the revealer and the mediator of God's grace. That's what Hebrews is all about. It's a spotlight on Jesus Christ, showing him to be the better way. In fact, you could nearly say that Hebrews could be summarized as the better way or the better things book. We can see the writer summarizes or compares the new and the old. The Old Testament rules and regulations about the tabernacle and the offerings, and now the new way under Jesus. And right through the book he says, this is what happened before, this is what's going on now, this is better. This is so much better. Stuff that went on before, it was quite good, but this is the perfect way. So we can see that he says at the beginning of Hebrews there, he says that Moses was a good mediator, but he says Jesus is much greater. He says Aaron and the Levitical priest, they dealt with sin up to a point, but he says Jesus is a much better priest. He mentions Joshua. Joshua, he says, could not give his people eternal rest, even though Joshua was a fine, fine example of a follower of God. But Jesus, he says, gives eternal rest. The old covenant, the writer says, was good, but the new covenant is better. The Old Testament sacrifices were good. That's what God required. But the New Testament sacrifice of Jesus is so much better. It's perfect. It's the one we've been waiting for. So he's saying to his fellow Hebrew Christians, he's saying, look, don't follow the Old Testament rules, regulations, and ordinances anymore, because they were a shadow of what we have now. So who would want to buy the shadow of a car? You'd want the real car. Or who would want to buy the shadow of a house? You'd want to buy the real house. So that's what he's appealing to amongst the Hebrews. He's saying, the real thing has come now. Set your eyes on that. So the passage we have today, if we're to just get a quick overview of the passage before we read it again, it contains really two great truths and three things that result, or three realities that result from those two great truths. So the two truths being, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, and the second one, because he is now a great high priest, or a better high priest, therefore, we can, or my script or my Bible says, we can do three things. We can draw near with true assurance of faith. We can hold fast the confession of our hope. And the third thing, we can stir up one another because of the blood of Christ and because of the superbness of the priesthood of Jesus. So we'll go through the text again and keep those two truths and the three fruits of those truths in mind. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, there is the first truth, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since, the second truth, we have a great high priest over the house of God, and the three realities, the first one, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The second fruit, let us hold fast, therefore, the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And the third encouragement or exhortation is, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, our little passage there begins, as I mentioned before, with the word therefore. So it's kind of relying on stuff that the writer has already said for us to fully appreciate what he's saying now. And really, if we look at the preceding couple of verses, or even the entire chapter 10, actually, it's wonderful. We might just cast our eyes quickly at verse 11 onwards, where the writer shines a spotlight on this great high priest that we have now, Jesus. And he says, compares the high priest that we have now, Jesus, with the high priest that was ministering in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and says in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, notice, he sat down. indicating completion, at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And here comes an appearance by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." So here we have a change, a sea change, a change of desires and passions within the person, or within the Christian, or within the believer, the follower of God. And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." That's good news. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant procedures couldn't do that. There was constant remembrance. But now God says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." That applies to all of us in this room. And where there is forgiveness for these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So there's no need for a priest to offer sacrifices for sin anymore, because it's finished now. We have eternal rest. And the writer of Hebrews, in the beginning of the letter, chapters 2 and 3, I suppose, speaks a lot about the wilderness and the fact that some of the people did not enter God's eternal rest because of unbelief. So we can see here that the believers in Jesus Christ can have this assurance and this hope and this belief because of what our great high priest has done. Now, in verse 19, the writer says, "We have confidence to enter the holy places." Now, the holy places in today's day and age in this room, it doesn't really strike much of a chord with us. Sure, we've read our Old Testament. We know what it means by the holy places. But the writer of Hebrews, writing to the Hebrews, some people who think might have been past priests who converted to Christianity, this would have been a very, very sensitive point to them. And they would have known exactly what the writer of Hebrews was getting at when he was saying, now we can enter the holy places. And the holy places that they would have been thinking about when they'd hear this is the tabernacle, particularly the Holy of Holies, the inside room, the perfectly cube room which contained the Ark of the Covenant. And not anyone had access to this room. In fact, only one person had access to this room, and that was the high priest. And he couldn't enter this room anytime he wanted either. It could only happen on one day per year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And he had to have a calling by God. He had to be chosen to go into this room. He had to prepare himself. He had to wear particular clothes. He couldn't go in his best casual slacks chewing a bit of gum. There had to be some sort of cleaning up of him, symbolic cleaning up. He had to go and wash symbolically. He had to show awe and reverence as he entered. He had to be a high priest. He had to possess certain things. He just couldn't come in there casually on the day without following the exact instructions what God had given him. He had to have blood for the atonement, or the offering up of blood to cover his own sin and the sin of the people that he was representing, mediating. And he also, because of the holiness of God, he had to come in with some incense so that the smoke emanating from the incense would partially cover the glory of God, because he couldn't see the full glory of God. Habakkuk, the book in chapter 1, says that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. So the high priest entering had to have this covering so that God, in effect, could still be hidden from him. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that the high priest sometimes had a rope tied around his ankle, so if anything went wrong, the poor guy could be pulled out of there. We can see as well that the sons of Korah, they didn't follow protocol exactly in the Old Testament, and two of those men who offered unauthorized fire, you can read it in the Old Testament, they were killed by God because of the lack of awe and reverence that they showed for proper protocol in the presence of God, of a holy God. Now, surely the writer does not mean these are the holy places to the listeners in Hebrews. No, he doesn't. But they knew exactly what he was talking about when he would have mentioned this, because that was all in the Old Testament, right? But now access is to the very throne of God himself, heaven, That's what we kind of hear when we read those words. We have access to the holy place. We have access to God's very throne. It's not as if God is a physical being who sits on a physical throne. But we know what it means when we think, right, we have access to God now because of what Jesus has done. We can come up to the very throne of grace and seek grace and help, as Paul elsewhere says. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, we have free access. Because he has covered us now, as perhaps the high priest was covered by the smoke, Christ's covering is much more superior. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 has a fantastic little verse there. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And this is what we do in prayer. That's what, we do with prayer. We come up to the throne of God. We beseech and implore the Father for help. We bombard him with petitions. We bombard him with thanksgivings. We say how holy he is. We tell him how righteous he is. We tell him how much we need his help. And we appeal to him based on what someone else has done for us. And that's why the writer of Hebrews could say in that verse that with confidence we can approach the throne now. Not like in the Old Testament where there was always a little bit of trepidation, but now with confidence. That doesn't mean that the confidence should be treated in a casual or in a common way, though. Hebrews 10:21 says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, therefore this also reinforces our confidence, because this high priest has gone before us, and he is assured that his offering for our sin has been accepted by the Father, because his offering was a perfect sacrifice." So this, in effect, are some of the things going on in the background here with Hebrews. And the three exhortations that the writer gives later on are based on these, based on the wonderful hope that we can have because, not of ourselves, but because of someone else who has entered the holy places on our behalf. Christ being offered on the cross by the Father is the nub of the gospel. It's the central axis of the gospel by which everything else springs out. But often, I suppose, even as young Christians and even as mature Christians, we often think and ask, why would God do this? I remember speaking to a person years and years and years ago. He said, look, why would God offer a son on the cross? If I've sinned, I should have the responsibility of trying to sort out my own sin. You know, why would God offer his son? No other God does this. If you look at any other god in all the various religions around the world, I don't think any of them ever comes down and offers themselves to sort out the problem of creation. The problem of creation gone wrong. Well, our God, I think, the very essence of the answer to that question is because of who our God is, the nature of our God. Our God is a triune God. He is a relational God. And his passion is to fix broken relationships. It's his very nature to extend relationship out of himself. His passion is to have multitudes of people coming before his throne, having gained access through Jesus. Because he is a peacemaker. And in fact, Jesus in Scripture is called Prince of Peace. And if we look at the Beatitudes, we see a wonderful one there. It says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now this, we see this term often in the Bible, sons of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're a son of God, as in the meaning that we in this room as Christians would have of us being adopted, grafted into the family of God. Sons of God in the old days, in the Old Testament times, could be a generic kind of a term, or have a generic meaning, as in you're just like a chip off the old block. I remember I used to fish long ago and still do, but as a young lad I was up behind the house fishing a small bog lake, and there was a guy there cutting turf, and he came over and he had a chat with me and we were talking away, and I opened my tackle box to change the fly I was fishing with, and he says, "Look at your box," he said, "isn't it so neat and tidy? You're just like the old man," he said. So my fishing box and my habits reflected my father. And that's what the Beatitudes mean when they say, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." So peacemakers in this church or in any church, people who are encouragers of one another and who strive for peace and strive for unity amongst the church are peacemakers, and they can be called the sons of God because they reflect this very nature of God. He is a peacemaker. He is a relationer or a relation fixer. That's his passion. God is love, John says. This is his motivation for doing it. And we've heard these things before. We may say, yeah, there's nothing new in what you're saying, Porrig. But this is the very nature of God is the reason why he pursues us. This God is love. And the reason why he can do this is because he is a father. Our God is a father primarily. Our relationship or our picture of our relationship with God can take, even as Christians, can take a few different forms. We can, and all of them could be true, but not necessarily sort of true, if you know what I mean. Let me explain. We can think of God as being a righteous judge, and he is a righteous judge. He punishes sin, and we won't hold that against him. Even in our own lives, we think that sin should be punished. That people who do wrong things in society should be punished. Otherwise, they'll do it again. There'll be no learning going on. We love to see justice delved out. One of my favorite programs is Judge Judy. I just love watching Judge Judy because you can see instant gratification. Justice is shown to be done despite the protestations and the excuses of idiots who still don't see they've done anything wrong. And you just, I love that. So there's something inside us which loves this idea of God as a judge. It's inbuilt in us. But if that's our primary view of God, it could end us up in some trouble in that we could, if we press that sort of attitude as our motivation for doing things in the Christian life, we could find ourselves being seen as being a little hard, a little self-righteous. Now, God is a judge, but he primarily is introduced by Jesus as being a God of love. Of course, a judge is a subset of this, but he primarily is, and I want to push this point, he is a father, a relational God, a relational spirit. Michael Reeves has written a wonderful book, and I'll quote from it in a few moments. I'd strongly advise reading it. It's a superb book, and it delves into this whole idea of God as Father. This God as ruler or almighty, God is almighty and God is a ruler and God is a judge. It's not primarily what defines God, but it is a major part of his nature as well. If we're stopped by a policeman on the road and we know we've been speeding and the policeman says, well, look it, I let you off this time. You've been just doing a couple of miles over the speed limit. But if I catch you next time, you're gone. Well, we would feel appreciative of the policeman. We would feel gratitude. But we wouldn't necessarily feel love for the policeman. Even though we've broken the law and he's let us off, we wouldn't feel love for the policeman. We would feel gratitude. The same if our view of God is primarily as a judge who has saved me from my sin, let me off the hook, so to speak, we could feel gratitude and we could feel very deep gratitude, but it wouldn't necessarily manifest itself perhaps as deep love. And sometimes when the gospel is explained to someone, that point sometimes is pressed too hard. And someone can come away and say, well, look, if Jesus died on the cross for me, that's good. He saved me from my sin. That's great. And there's nothing I can do. It's a free gift. That's the best. Because I love me and I want what's best for me. And if I can get into heaven like that, I'll take it. And then someone like that can be quite upset in the following weeks when they come to church and find out, as Peter says, that God wants us to be holy because he is holy. You might have someone say, well, I didn't buy into that. I wasn't told anything about that, about the free gift. So it's not free anymore, is it? I have to be holy. Well, you see, if your view of God primarily is someone who vindicates you from sin, and that's it, you mightn't have an entirely accurate picture of who this God is. But if you think of God as a father, it changes the game entirely. And when we read John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He didn't say no one comes to the judge, or no one comes to the creator or the ruler. He says no one comes to the Father except through me. So he says explicitly, or Michael Reeves in his book, The Good God, asks a really tantalizing question. He says, what was God doing before the creation? And I often thought of that question, and I could never really think of any answer. But Michael teases out this question wonderfully. He says, Jesus explicitly tells us in John 17:24, Father, he says, you loved me before the creation of the world. Father, he says, you loved me before the creation of the world. And that is the God revealed by Jesus Christ. Before he ever created, before he ever ruled the world, before anything else, this God was a father loving his son. He was a relational God. We're not leaving the Spirit out. He was there too. So there was wonderful relationship between the triune God. And that's why our God, the Christian God, is so much better than all the other gods, because all the other gods are single gods. None of them are Trinity. And a single God or a single person or spirit by itself cannot commune with anything else, can it? If I'm here in the room on my own, I cannot have a relationship with anyone else because I'm alone. But a triune God can. He can have wonderful fellowship with the other two persons of the Trinity. Many old traditions and cultures had many, many different types of gods. But nearly all of those traditions and cultures had, all of them had, one God who created at some point. But often if you look at them, they created for selfish reasons. They created so they could have millions of little servants running around doing their bidding for them and making life nice and easy for them. And there was a distance, a disdain between the God who created and his creation. But Michael Reed goes on, he says, since God is before all things, a father, and not primarily creator or ruler, all his ways are beautifully fatherly. It is not that this father does being the father as a day job, only to kick back in the evenings as plain old God. It's not that he has a nice blob of fatherly icing on top. He is father, all the way down. Thus, all that he does as a father. That is who he is. He creates as a father, and he rules as a father. And that means the way he rules over creation is most unlike the way that any other God would rule over creation. Isn't that wonderful? So therefore, that should encourage us. If our God from eternity has been a relational God, he must have been life-giving from eternity. Not from when he first created. This is great news because it means that our God is delighted in fellowship. And fellowship is his very nature. And by its very nature, fellowship is always sharing. So he's not like the other gods who are twiddling their thumbs and suddenly decided one day, I think I'm going to create something or someone or some life. And then, of course, nearly all of the gods ran into problems when they created because they were inward looking. Our God is outward looking. Now, our perception and our picture of God's character will flavor our very Christian character. We are just like the God that we worship, it says. You know, if we perceive God primarily as a strict judge, we could run into trouble. If our view of God is of a loving father, though, this changes things dramatically. John chapter 5 says, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. John 3 says, the Father has loved the Son and placed everything in his hands. So this picture of a loving Father reveling in the fellowship of the Son and the Spirit from eternity helps us understand why God would send the Son anyways on the cross. If anyone is wondering, why did God have to do it this way? It's because God wanted to do it this way, because it was his very nature to do it this way. It was his very nature to look outwards, to share, to fix relationships, to be a peacemaker, to bridge the enmity between sinful man and holy God. And he instigated it. He started it. He didn't rely on some sort of thing that happened in the creation to cause him to do it. It was his love for the Spirit and his love for the Son that he decided to sin the Son to break the relationship or to fix the relationship. And it's why the author of Hebrews could now try and convince his friends that the new way is better than the old way. You see, since God is a loving God, he sends out his Son as a supreme act of selflessness. It's not a selfish God, he's a sharing God. And he wants us in this room to share in the delight that he shared, or that he had in the Son from the very beginning, from eternity. That's a mind-blowing thought. that God would want to share, or have us share, in the delight that he took in the Son and in the Holy Spirit from eternity. This is why God sent the Son on the cross. This is why Jesus had to spill his blood. So Jesus becomes, I think it's called somewhere, isn't Jesus one of Jesus' names, sent? Just as the Father is the head of the Son, so the head then becomes, or the Son becomes the head of the church. We are caught up in this fountain of love from God through the Son, and Son now to the church. God loves the Son loves the church. How sweet our Father is. But it gets better. Because then the church is called his bride. We're called the bride of Christ. And there's going to be a wedding. And at every wedding, there's a change and an exchange of vows. Martin Luther was the first reformer to kind of pick up on this image of what has happened to us in Christ, the exchange between our sinfulness and God's righteousness to us. He paints it like the picture of a wedding. And he says it like this. At their wedding, he paints the picture of a king, a wonderful king who represents Jesus, marrying a wretched woman, a woman of ill repute representing us. And this is the way Martin Luther phrased it. At their wedding, she would say to him, "All that I have, I give to you, and all that I have, I share with you." In that moment, she shares with him all her debt and all her shame. And then the king would reply, "All that I am, I give to you, and all that I share with you." At which the wretched girl became the queen, and all the kingdom is hers. And so there's an exchange of clothes. Jesus, when he was on the cross, and we accepted by faith what he did through the spilling of his blood, takes our crown of shame and sin, and we get, figuratively speaking, we get his cloak of righteousness covering us. It doesn't seem fair. Sometimes when Christians are new to Christianity, or even us ourselves at times, we get roped into the trap of thinking because we're saved, because we're in Christ, we can get things. We can get grace. We can get mercy. We can get peace. And we kind of think of them as things that we get because we're saved. But really, what overrides all of those things is we get him. We get God himself. And all these other things flow from him. And unless we think of the right order, I think, we don't fully appreciate of who our God is and what he's done for us. That's why now, in the next three verses, the writer of Hebrews can exhort his friends in verses 22, 23, and 24 with such boldness. And even though they were going through hard times, the author of Hebrews doesn't back down. If we read verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Now again, the listeners of Hebrew would have understood all this cleaning and washing with pure water in an old covenant sort of way. They'd have understood exactly what went on, what the speaker was trying to say. And so it is with us. We can draw with full assurance of faith because of what Christ has done. As our high priest, he's gone before us. There's no doubt about that. And he has obediently followed his Father's plan. And he's brought, as Hebrews says in chapter 2 or 3, I'm not sure where, he's brought many sons to glory. Sons incorporating daughters as well. The writer exhorts elsewhere in Hebrews 3, he says, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are in his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And here, the writer is kind of alluding to the people in the wilderness who didn't hold fast onto the confidence and who were not really faithful. We hold on to our confession of faith because not of, and we've said this in this church many times before, not because of who we are, but because of who the person who has won that for us. We read in chapter 4 in Hebrews, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens for us, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." You know, this high priest who has been sent by a loving Father and who loves the Father and through the Spirit has revealed the Father to us, he won't abandon us. Isn't this a great hope? He can't abandon you. Because remember, if his nature is a Father whose very nature is love, and through this outpouring of love, he can't back off. It just gushes out of him. So we are saved to a heavenly abode, and we are saved on some marvelous day to company with the very God that we love. The last exhortation that the writer of Hebrews is found in verse 24. And it says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now this verb here, to stir up, in my Bible, some Bible's translations might have stimulate or provoke. The verb is spelled P-A-R-O-X-Y-S-M-S. I don't know how to pronounce that. Parozyms. It's to stir up, and it's used in only one other place in Scripture. You could kind of translate it as provoke, really. And that's when Paul had an argument with Barnabas, remember, over whether they should take Paul or Mark or not. And there was, my Bible tells me, there was a sharp contention between the two of them, between the two men. And this is the only time when this verb is used here. But it's a strong, strong verb. In this case, it's used positively. It's used in a good way, provoking someone to do something. You can imagine someone just needling them. I'll go on, do it. Go on, go on, go on, go on. You can do it. Go on, go on. It's really strong encouragement. It's like really pushing the person because you know they can do it. It's not based on some aspirational thing you think they might be able to do. You know they're able to do it. Just let them have the confidence to do it. So Paul says, or sorry, there you go. I knew I'd say it. So the writer of Hebrews uses it in a favorable way in this way. And he says, it's because of the good works. You know, in this church here, we think of people who are fantastic encouragers. We think of people who do a lot of good work for the church. And we see that these people are instrumental in not alone just keeping the structure of the church together, but just ingrafting and training other people in so that they can do their roles as well. I remember as a young believer, the leaders of this church would meet with me regularly and disciple me and encourage me. Even when I thought I couldn't do something, they pushed me gently and encouraged me. And so it is with everyone in the church. Paul says that we're all members of the same body. We all have different talents. And that's the great thing. If we were all like one another, it would be such a boring place in the church. But we all know Christians that are just so infectious that just being around them, we can see that they're just oozing out affections for God. And we feel good around them. And we feel like we're imitators. We want to imitate their enthusiasm as well. And this is really what the writer of Hebrews here is saying. You know, he's saying, others can stir up people in the church for good works just by their very character, by what they do, by what they say, by how they act. So really, even though we mightn't think we have any effect or influence on people, young Christians in particular in churches are watching the older people, the leaders, and are learning from them. And are role modeling themselves, and the type of God that we have, the image of the type of God that we have, will often mold the minds of these young Christians in a good way or in a bad way, so we must be very careful. We can see that in Jesus' high priestly prayer, there's one thing that he prays. The first thing he prays for the church is for unity. And this is what Hebrews adhering to here. This is what Hebrews is pressing for. The author of Hebrews is saying, we must be united. And if we read in John 17, it says, Jesus appeals to the Father. He says, it is high priestly prayer. He says, that all of them may be one. That's the first thing he prays for, unity. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. And here we go. Look at the little sting of the tail here. So the world may believe that you have sent me. So the way Christians behave can be a beacon to the way the outside world perceives Christians, or even within the church, of how younger Christians perceive Christianity and older Christians and good Christian behavior. You know, Christians do have disagreements. We can see even just Paul and Barnabas there. They had a disagreement. They couldn't resolve it at that time. So what happened was the ministry split. Now, some might say that was good because now you had two teams and not one team. So even Jesus, even Christ, even our God could use a bad situation for good. Now, we all in this church and in every church around Galway, I'm sure, we get on with certain people better than others. It's just our character. We just click with them. But that doesn't mean that we should just have fellowship or try to get to know just a tiny, tiny little minority in the church. And this is a difficult issue for some of us who mightn't be very outgoing. Others can just float around amongst various different groups, get to know a lot of different people. Others have maybe a particular talent for knowing a few people very well and having a good relationship with them. And by its very nature, it's very hard to have good relationships with a big group of people. But it doesn't mean that we should shirk or avoid people who we just don't get on with. We could have had maybe arguments or disagreements with them in the past. It shouldn't stop us communicating and relating with them. You know, we still fight with pride. God is an outward-looking God, but still sometimes we look inwards to ourselves. And this brings us into all sorts of difficulties. You know, we won't succeed in sorting out these arguments or these disagreements that we have with fellow Christians. But we should strive, because it's in the striving that we grow. There's a wonderful picture in Psalm 133 about how Christians really should strive for unity. It says, "How good and pleasant it is when the brothers live together in unity. It is like the precious oil poured on the head, running down the beard of Aaron." Running down Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. You know, we have to strive to build relationships within the church, among ourselves, because it's when we're alone that we're weakest. And we can do that very simply by just making a commitment, maybe just to meet once a week or once a fortnight, maybe to pray, maybe to study some scripture, maybe just to talk about how we're getting on. We have to spend time for relationships. It's very difficult sometimes, just after church on a Sunday morning, to flit around between 5, 6, 8 people and build any sort of meaningful relationship with them. Meaningful relationships take time. We all know this. They take a lot of time in some cases before barriers are broken down between people. Some people have a great gift, like I said earlier, about for being encouragers. One of the first things that in my personal life, when I get discouraged as a Christian, one of the first things that I shirk back on is meeting together. And I'm sure there are people in this church sometimes who on a Sunday morning might have said, "Oh, I just don't feel like going to church this morning." You could be tired, discouraged. And in all the cases that I've gone to church, when I've had thoughts like that in the morning, I've been glad that I've gone. I don't know, am I alone in thinking that? I've been glad that I've gone. Even just singing hymns in the morning can lift my heart sometimes. Other days it does nothing. Sometimes this morning I thought the music was just wonderful and it lifted my heart. Other times I find I'm like an automated robot singing the hymns, and maybe the sermon would prick my attention in a big way. So I think God has something in store for all of us. Each Sunday we come to church. And each day of the week that we meet with someone or speak to someone, I think God has something to say between two Christians. So let's not forsake meeting together. Let's keep reminding one another of what Christ has done for us. Let's remind, of course, over anything else, that our God is a relational God, that out of him flows love, and this love is now flowing into us. And that's why we can love our God. He's a worthy God. Let's try and strive and encourage one another to reflect who he is to one another. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you would mature us as a church, that you would, through your word, instill a passion in us to deepen our relationships with other people in the church, to make a commitment, to be accountable to someone else, to make a commitment to encourage someone else, to make commitments to listen to other people, so that we can all mature in the faith, Lord. Father, we know that we're often so rushed for time in this life. We know it's difficult to find time to do these things. But Lord, would you help our hearts to be stirred so that these are our passions, that the passion that you have for mission and for fellowship will be our passion as well, that we won't let the things of this life, as the hymn we sang this morning, that the things of this life will just grow faintly dim, and that the things of you, Lord, will be manifested in a bright way before us. Father, help us as we go during the week to remember what you have done, to remember who you are, and not to forget how wonderful you are, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.